Second Peter. And I want to talk a little bit more about a place that we were 2 weeks ago, and we kind of touched on a few pieces of it even during Palm Sunday, and then even to some degree as we were thinking through some of the things on Easter. But, you know, there's so much value in the understanding that Peter brings to the church as he writes this epistle, as he writes this letter to the church to help them to understand a few things. Remember, just as a refresher, as we step back into this, Peter wrote this fully expecting to be dead soon, right? His expectation, his understanding from what Christ had told him is that you will not be alive much longer. And because of that, he wants to make sure that he gets as much of his story, of his own testimony out there, so that the world, the church, the people that are depending on him as a leader can look to this, can remember this. And we said that this is sort of preventative maintenance or preventative healthcare. This is where he's saying, look, you gotta know these things in order to be able to grow. The theme we've been working with from the book of 2 Peter is know and then grow. And it's important for us to understand that those two have to go hand in hand, right? You gotta have both of those. That's where we have the struggle, what we're talking about, where we claim and we even say with certainty Christ is risen. Praise the Lord, Christ is risen, he's alive. Okay, good, now what? Right? That's the question. Now what? So if that's true, if it is in fact true that he is risen, if all of the promises that he has offered to us are true, if what we know about God is true, then what? What's the significance of that? What's the difference that comes from that? How do we grow from that? That, frankly, is the place the church notoriously has missed. Don't think for a moment that this is something that's new to the culture of church. It's not like we used to grow. Ren and I were talking before the service about how encouraging it is to read the book of Acts. Because you see a church that's on fire, and that church is exploding across the known world there as it's just expressing the truth of the gospel, and people are coming to Christ. And at some level, you can look at that and you can think, what happened? I mean, we had that before. What do we have now? What happened? But don't be fooled. Even then, there are multiple places throughout these epistles that are written to these early churches which are saying, stop just knowing, do, right? We're going to go to James shortly, and that's really the heart of the book of James. Don't just hear it, do it, right? Don't just think it, don't just know it, grow into this. Become what is true here. Guys, if we don't do that, then we're wasting our time. I said this 2 weeks ago, and it still is so poignant in my own conscience, I suppose. How often we know these truths, but we don't seem to find the way that they work themselves out into our lives. And that was Peter's intention. He wants the church to be struck by what is true about God, what is true about the nature of their salvation and of the hope that they have in Jesus. And then he wants that to impact their lives in very specific, particular ways. One of the things that's going on that Peter is addressing in this, and we're going to dive right into the middle of a very dark portion of the epistle, which is fun. Why not? But one of the things that's happening here is that he is addressing a very serious, growing danger in the church, right? He's telling them, listen, there's a serious thing that is coming. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when he is beginning to identify these false teachers that are going to come in and are already in the church, who are attempting to distort or to cause the truth of the gospel to be misunderstood by the church. And he is sharp in his criticism of this. And I looked at that, and I was talking with Mindy about this yesterday a little bit, and she, you know, because she said she wouldn't be here, she's in the junior church. She's like, is it going to be a real encouraging sermon? I'm like, I don't know. I mean, hopefully, maybe, but frankly, it's pretty dark, and I start reading. I mean, the passage we're going to go right after this one is even better. I mean, if you want a list of, like, really mean things to say about somebody, you could probably find what you need right there in the second half of chapter 2. It's amazing how pointed Peter is in discussing and describing these individuals that are the false teachers he's identifying. And part of us looks at this and we're like, ooh, that's a little sharp, Peter. I mean, and especially when you consider the fact that the false teachers that he says are going to be in the church are in the church. I mean, before you think that this is something where he's using this language sort of amongst the cheerleader crowd, like, yeah, those people out there are ridiculous. Yeah, they're awful. No, he's actually saying right here in your body, these kind of people exist. Hateful, demonic. I mean, he starts talking about these people and you think, whoa, easy, man. That's not real PC. One of the things I recognize in that, in the force with which he is addressing this, is the fact that he knows the seriousness of what is happening as a result of this false teaching. So let's dive in. Go to chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 to 10 again, just to sort of get ourselves up to speed with where we're at here. We'll stop at verse 10, and then next week we'll go into verse 11 and through the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago isn't idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. All right, good. Fire and brimstone right there. That's all we need. We can just rain down fire and brimstone, and I'll do my best to describe very particularly what we see here. But let's remind ourselves what we've already seen. Verses 1 to 4 start with sort of this reminder of the significance of the false teaching that's coming. And remember, this is the same thing we've encountered already once before, almost word for word when we were in the book of Jude. Remember, overcome, we were talking about the fact that these false teachers are going to come in who have the expressed intention of leading astray the body, right? So because it's important for us to recognize the fact that these false teachers have this serious condemnation, we pointed back to Deuteronomy 13 in particular to identify the seriousness with which God takes false understanding of truth, right? He told, even if it's in your own family, right? And remember, if you recall, he said, if it's your best friend or your family member who's doing this, put them to death. And you see that, and it sort of grates on your spirit just a little bit, and you think, whoa, wait a minute, that's really harsh. That's really intense. God, what are you trying to communicate here? That question needs to be at the forefront of your mind. Because everything in this section here forces you to face the seriousness with which God takes a lie in comparison to what is true, right? The seriousness with which what he takes his own truth. He will not stand idly by and let lies go forever. That's the assurance that you have from God. All right? So that can be either an incredibly good comfort or it can be an incredibly terrifying fear, depending on which side of the truth you're on. Really and truly, that's the thing that you're forced to face in this passage. And again, the thing that I want to remind you is that this is not something that you're doing where you're looking outside of yourself and saying, way over there, way distant from me, in a place where I can easily sort of disparage them, there's a false teacher, but rather it's in your own church, in your own family, in your own heart. I mean, this is where you're forced to take almost an introspective look, even in your own heart, and say, God, what am I doing with the truth, and why? Now, one of the things you can't forget as well as you think through this is that these false teachers, and Mindy and I were discussing this as well. She's like, okay, so when we're talking about these false teachers, what exactly are they? The same question was addressed at some level when we were in Jude, because you do have this really stark picture that's painted of them. And the fear, I mean, ashes is the word that's described of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were completely annihilated, the flood. Think of all the things that are sort of used, the cataclysmic judgment that's used to describe their end, and you start to wonder in your own mind, well, who are these people, and how is it that they're in the church? And we talked about this when we were in Jude, but I think there's two different categories that you could kind of create for these false teachers. One category that I see in Scripture, and I also see in our own experience, is individuals who are, I would call them somewhat innocent. Now, I say somewhat because it's not true innocence, but the innocent in the sense that they have been led astray by a lie. And they're following that lie without looking, and that's immaturity, frankly, right? And you see that throughout Scripture as well. These immature ones who are not growing up into maturity. They're talking about feast days. They're talking about circumcision. They're talking about baptism. And it's not because they know better necessarily, and they're just choosing to try to create a problem, as much as it is they don't know any better to some measure, right? Those individuals still have judgment, but that judgment is different. And you see this throughout Scripture as well. Scripture talks about greater sin. I know we like to say that there's, you know, all sin is equal, and in one sense that's true. All sin will separate you from God. It's absolutely true. Every sin, even the slightest imperfection, separates you from God. And you need a Savior. And that is 100% true. But Scripture does identify that there are greater and lesser sins. And those greater and lesser sins, to me, seem to be often connected to innocence. There are individuals who are innocent of the sin in the sense that they are not a willing participant. And in that case, the person who takes advantage of another person's innocence has a much greater condemnation. All right? They're not the ones who are sort of blind, but they knowingly take advantage of another person's innocence. There's a greater condemnation. Think of it like murder versus involuntary manslaughter, okay? They're both bad, but in one case, you meant to do it, you knew what you were doing, and it was purposeful, and in another case, you may not have meant to because you didn't realize it was going to happen. You still are accountable, but in a different way. I think we can see that scripturally, we see it in our own culture, and truthfully, what we're encountering here especially is what I would consider to be those who knowingly and intentionally are leading individuals into sin and false gospel. And in particular, it says that they are even denying the master that bought them, right? So that to me is a place where I stop, because Peter is talking about these people, and we're trying to get a sense of who they are. Who are these false teachers that are described here? Well, first off, they seem to have nefarious intention. They are intentionally in the church as a subversive. They're not there because they want to know the truth. They're there because they want to try to destroy the church. All right? These are nefarious individuals who know better but are choosing to try to destroy the truth and to try to bring people into a false understanding of the gospel. Even to the point of denying the master that bought them. So that's sort of Peter's extreme, right? He's talking about these people, and then he says, okay, if you want to know how far they go, you'd almost think, because remember, one of the things we've already identified is that the lies that were being spread in the early church often connected to a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, perhaps a denial of the virgin birth. It might have been an unwillingness to accept that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. I mean, there was all kinds of heresy that was there. But Peter chooses to say and to set off, and in the extreme, sort of the extreme proof of these false teachers, these false prophets, sin, the fact that they would deny the master that bought them. It's not any of those other things. It's that thing. And what is so significant about that thing? Denying the master that bought them. And it goes even further, because at the end of our chapter there, it describes two more pieces, and then it'll go even further in just a moment to describe the character of these individuals. But let's look at that. Deny has the concept of rejecting. All right? So to deny or to reject the master. That word there in the Greek is the same word that we get despot from. All right? So this is supreme authority. These individuals are denying the supreme authority of the one who has purchased or bought them. They are saying in their heart, I will not submit to God's authority. I want to do it my way. What does that sound like to you? Many things. But one of the things that immediately comes to my mind is Genesis. What was the first lie that was foisted on the human's heart, the first sin, was to say that you, God, don't get to decide what's right and wrong. We want to. That passage in Genesis says that the lie that the devil offered is that you can know or decide the difference between good and evil. You can be like God, arbitrating or deciding the difference between good and evil. That is at the heart of man's rebellion. We want to say what's right and wrong, right? We want to say that. We don't want someone else to tell us what's right and what's wrong. We want to say it. And interestingly enough, if you think about it, so much of human history has sort of circled around that rebellion. We want to be in charge. We want to be the one who decides. And that in itself is sort of that fundamental sin or rebellion against God is saying we deny the authority of Christ, we deny his right to rule, we want to be in charge. So how does that practically then work itself out in the context of these false prophets? Well, likely is not. They were coming in saying, we get to decide what is right and what is wrong. We set the boundaries. We tell you what the gospel is and what it's not. We put the boundaries around this gospel because it's ours. So now when you realize that is essentially, they're laying claim to God's gospel as their own and not submitting to the authority of God himself. That was the thing that was sort of the last straw in Peter's estimation. Proof positive that these individuals don't know the gospel and are worthy of this condemnation. So once you sort of think in those terms, you think, well, wow. Because frankly, that particular sin is relatively close to a lot of us. Right? I mean, if it was sort of denying the virgin birth, or if it was saying there isn't a bodily resurrection, or some of those other things, then it might be a little easier to separate that from ourselves. But the idea that the thing that set these apart, these false teachers apart, is that they denied the authority of God, makes me a little more concerned, not less. Because there are many times in my own heart where I'm inclined to sort of head in that direction. Now, does that make me a false prophet? Well, it certainly makes me susceptible to the lies of a false prophet. Because if that's their shtick, if that's the thing they're selling is your own authority, your right to rule, that is a very alluring lie. That lie in particular is astoundingly compelling to the human heart. And that's why it's so dangerous. It's not one of these big ones that sort of we can easily sort of cast off as ridiculous, but it's the one that all of us kind of in the secret part of our heart almost want to be true, that I get to decide I'm in charge. It's terrifyingly close to each of us. Every single one of us are susceptible to the lie that these false teachers have bought into and that they are foisting onto the church. So, this is important. This is so significant to us as a body for preventative health to recognize, yeah, that's me. I want to decide what I think is right and what I think is wrong. That is the heart of the false prophet. The devil and anything that's connected to him is the one that is offering that to you. So these false prophets prey on that to their own gain. Because the interesting thing is that we will sell our soul to somebody who tells us we get to be in charge. It's astounding to me, marketing in particular. You want to know if that's true? Look at marketing. So much of marketing is empowering the individual, right? Telling them, you get to pick, you get to be important, you get to be the one who everybody notices or recognizes, and we sell our soul to the marketeers because we think it somehow gives us value or puts us in the driver's seat, so to speak. We are so willing to follow this lie. Now these false teachers, these false prophets bring condemnation on themselves. And you see this in multiple other places as well. In addition to Deuteronomy 13, we looked at 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. That is a terrifying thought. Their end will correspond with their deeds. If you think of that for a moment, you realize how serious the condemnation is. Galatians 2, we were here as well. Yet because of the false brothers, and it's interesting, when we were in Galatians, we said brothers is used purposely there. And in addition, here in 2 Peter, the concept of children or church people is throughout this. These are people that are part of who you are. They're part of the church. They're not outside, they're inside. These false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. They are enslaving us to a lie. The truth is we're free in Christ to serve God, right? That's the truth of our freedom. We are free to serve the one that loves us and owns us and knows us and has good intentions. But rather, these liars come in and say, that's not freedom. That's bondage. We have true freedom where you get to be in charge. And that is actually slavery, right? That's the true heart of slavery. But that's what they're doing in this case. And these false brothers have been brought in. Remember when we talked about that? These brothers have been brought in. What does that bring to your own mind? This concept of them being brought in. It's purposeful. This is a plan. This is a mission, right? I mean, suddenly 007 kind of Mission Impossible theme music starts to play in your own mind as you imagine these false brothers who slip in. They've been assigned the task of coming into the body of Christ and distorting the truth and bringing the truth of the gospel, the true freedom in Christ that we have to serve him back into the bondage and slavery of sin. I mean, these individuals are sneaky. They're disguised. They look right. They sound right. But they're not right. And the reason they're not right is because specifically of what their view is of Christ. Titus, you talked about how Levi and Taylor have been reading through Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Those that deny Christ and deny the authority of Christ is Antichrist. These are the false teachers. And we left 2 weeks ago with the idea that we can notice Peter's approach. His approach is to identify the opponent, to call him out for what he was, and to fight his lies with a passion for the truth. He is not hesitant to speak the truth. When it comes to this issue, he does not hold back. And I think that we have become a little too politically correct in our own approach to addressing this lie. And in the process, we allow that lie to sometimes remain somewhat unchecked. Because we're not saying that is a lie. That is bondage to sin, and it is not the truth that the gospel teaches. We're hesitant in that. We shouldn't be. Peter wasn't. D.A. Carson, in one of his books that I was reading a few weeks ago, said, if we are embarrassed by the force of Peter's denunciation, our embarrassment may only be testimony to the degree by which we have departed from the apostolic gospel. If we're embarrassed by this, if we're uncomfortable with the way, the sharpness with which he is addressing this, then that probably is not an indication of the fact that he is at fault, but rather that we have become so soft in our assessment of the danger here. And if any of you even have the slightest instincts towards security and security thinking, you realize that that is incredibly dangerous. To become lackadaisical, to become soft in your assessment of the danger of this lie, it's the final step before you start following it, right? So the end of this false teacher, these false teachers, is described in detail. From this point forward, Peter is going to describe their end. Now, here's a question that I ask myself as I come to this. Why? Why does Peter want the church to know so clearly the end of the false teacher? What's the value to the church? So, for the false teacher, I get it. That way they might turn from their lie, or at the very least, be scared and leave. But why does the rest of the church need to know the end of the false teacher? What do you think? Because to me, I mean, this is a relatively short letter, and this is a huge chunk of the letter where he describes the result of that lie. What say you? Why is there so much time invested in that description? Any thoughts? Yeah.
I think it's multiple reasons.
Okay.
I think one, whether we like it or not, punishment is something that does keep you from straying.
Yeah.
I think two, that those who actually have Christ's love will see, oh dear, we need to help these people the truth and correct them, because this is what's waiting for them.
Sure.
And three, also those who are sticking to the truth and that come at this head on over and over realize that, you know what? Justice will eventually prevail and give them
right
that way.
Right. I agree with all three of those. That's true. And you know, each of those has a value to the heart of the believer, right? In one sense, it reminds us of the danger of thinking these lies. Because remember, we said this is close to our own hearts. We are not invincible to this lie. It can be foisted on us. But as you look at the result of that lie, you become very poignantly aware of the fact, I don't want any part of that. That is terrifying. And then in addition, like you were saying, you have the opportunity to reach out to these individuals. Now, that's a weird thought, right? Oh, I don't want to reach out to a false teacher, man. Let them burn! But wait. Because these are individuals who are part of you, right? This is your brother. This is your family. This is your own heart. It's worth loving these people to the truth. Don't soft pedal the result of their lie. In fact, if anything, make it more abundantly clear so that they will turn. But recognize that the prescription of judgment is not meant to be this club that we wield with joy, but rather a trembling, saying, God will judge this, so please, for the sake of all that is good, turn. Don't do this. It does not end well. Yeah.
Where, you said going back to the garden,
mm-hmm.
where you see the contrast between God's word and the distortion of God's word.
Sure.
And how through all of history, God does not take lightly the distortion of his word.
Never once.
Christ himself calls himself the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And so any affront to truth is an affront to God's character.
Yeah.
And God never takes that lightly.
Never once.
That it's not a little thing when we kind of almost get it right.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a little thing. Mm-hmm. And God doesn't do that lightly ever.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's another example. And like it reminds me of Galatians when Paul says, though ye or an angel from heaven would preach to you any gospel other than what you have received, let him be damned now.
Yeah, 100%.
It's not a light thing.
No.
And the distortion of God's word is, I mean, that the point of all of human history, the exact point of it, is to display God's character.
Right.
So any distortion of that is a disaster.
Yeah.
And is dealt with.
It will be punished. That's the final piece. And that to me is the true force of what you see here. Peter wants the hearer, the listener, to come to the place where they realize God protects his truth always, every time. His word, the truth. Always, every time. All right. So what does that offer to us then? Fear, but also security, right? Absolutely. And we'll talk about how that connects. It's amazing when you think about it. And at first, your first instinct is to be afraid, but then your very next instinct is something entirely different. And that's what we see at the very end there when he talks to those who are the righteous. So let's talk about this. Let's think through exactly how this connects to what Peter's describing. This is the same thing we encountered at some level in Romans 11, right? When we were saying, note the kindness and severity of God, right? And Dana brought us right to that, where he said, don't underestimate those two pieces as they go hand in hand, right? Note, take note of, notice the kindness and terrible severity that is bound up in the character of our God. That is something, frankly, that our culture, the church culture as a whole, has seemed to step further and further and further and further away from. Because it is hard for a world to encounter the justice, the true justice of God. And we're going to encounter it this morning in a way that actually makes you squirm. But it should. Because that's the God we serve. Note the kindness and severity, hand in hand, of our God. That is what Peter is drawing our attention to in vivid fashion. Notice the word for there. So in verse number four, he starts with for. For God, if God did not. For if. So this is where he's offering an explanation. He's going to use all of this well-known history that the whole church has heard before. He's going to say, here's your proof of God's design and intention in judging those who pervert that truth, right? The perversion of truth is at stake. And he says, do you want to have proof texts of the nature of how God protects truth? Here it is. These are your illustrations. For. This section gives the reason for Peter's statement in verse 3, where he tells the church that the condemnation of false teachers is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Basically, he's completing his summary of their judgment by saying that false teachers will not get away with their plan. They will be destroyed. The distortion of truth will be rectified. It will be. Count on it. Mark it down. There is probably, you know, we talk about how we trust the promises of God, and most of the time we think in terms of those blessings. But in the same way, we trust the other promises of God, which is, I will bring to right all that was misspoke about my character. I will do it. Count on it. So we have this explanation. And he uses this long if-then clause, right? So he puts, I think, five ifs in there, and then he finishes with a then. So if this, if this, if this, if this. Now, why is he using that conditional, the if-then clause? What is he trying to evoke from the reader? Contemplation, rational thought. An if-then helps to draw you to reasonable conclusions. If this is true, yep, that one's true. If this is true, yeah, that's also true. If this was true, got it, yep, that one was. Okay, if all of that was true, then this must also be true. Whoa. And you're right. You're absolutely right. It must be true because all the other things that you've established as true demonstrate and verify the then portion of that clause. God knows how to judge and he knows how to protect. And both of those pieces are here, right? So one of the things that we recognize is that judgment piece can be kind of uncomfortable at some level. Like, whew, man, the judgment of God. Note the terrible judgment of God. The severity of his judgment is worth taking note of. But there's also the kindness of God that is on the other side of that, and that also needs to be noticed. Because the kindness of God does go actually hand in hand with his judgment. And we'll see that as we look at this. He knows how to judge, and he knows how to protect. Verse 4, if God did not spare angels. If God did not spare angels. All right, so again, this is a familiar portion because we were in Jude, which was the exact same sort of argument that was made in this case, almost word for word. If God did not spare these angels. If God did not spare the ancient world, if we notice condemnation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he rescues righteous Lot, the conclusion then comes out in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Each one of these has significance or force. Each one of these is forcing us to look at a living, breathing illustration of the nature of the judgment or of the protection of God. So we have five examples of this sovereignty and the authority of God that's on display. And remember, what was the thing that was sort of identified as the chief sin of these false teachers? It was the denial of the lordship or the mastery of God. He is in charge, and they deny that authority and want to take their own authority there. So when we see God in these illustrations, I find it interesting that in every illustration that was used, it's particularly pointed to God's ability to maintain his own rules, right? The flood, for instance, that is something only God could do. And it's so far outside of the imagination of man, right? If we wanted to come up with a way for God to judge the world, that would have not probably been the first one that comes to mind, because frankly, we didn't even know that was possible. And yet God says, I know, because I'm in charge, I can do this. I have the right and the authority to judge this sin. And he is faithful to keep his words to those who obey him and to those who reject or deny his authority. He will do what he says. Count on it. And that's the point here. Over and over again in your mind, you need to think in terms of God will do what he says. Count on it. Be assured of this. This is absolutely true. And the thing that's relieving about that is that it also connects then to the other portions of scripture that we're talking about. And this is what Bonnie brought up earlier in Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this. I count on this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So in the same way that God is able to judge, he also has the ability to protect and to keep the righteous until the day of Christ. Jude 24 and 25, and this is where we were before as well. When Jude brings this whole force of judgment down on the false teachers, he reminds the individual who's hearing that, who's terrified by the judgment of God, but this is good for you, because it means the same strength of force that protects his righteousness also protects you, because you're in Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he is able to keep us from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. This God that protects his right and his rule also protects you in that, right? So there is hope here. So Mindy, you know, was asking me, wow, it's dark. I said, it's dark, but it's also beautiful. Because it gives me confidence as I look at the ability of God to protect what is true, That gives me certainty that he will protect the truth of my completion in Christ, right? The same sense in which I see the certainty of judgment also gives me certain hope that he will accomplish what he starts in me and through me. So, just real quick to review. We have these illustrations, and we've looked at them before. And who are these angels again? Remember, we went here, and this is these angels who are kept in gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. And we talked about that when we were in Jude, and we went back to Genesis 6, and we talked about some of the things that you see and wonder in that case. And frankly, it's interesting. And I like talking with one guy in particular about this quite frequently, but I'll leave it be. Because the point of this doesn't necessarily have to do with who the angels are. The point of this, if you think about it, has more to do with what God is able to accomplish even to an angel. So the point here is that if God even judges angels, right, he can protect the truth against the angelic realm. And he goes in verse 11 and he says they're mighty in power, right? I mean, he's saying these angels, wow, an angel's a tough thing to deal with. For God, it's nothing. An angel who distorts the truth, an angel who brings who does something that is in violation to his authority, he judges easily, right? So you need to imagine in your own mind the fact that God can judge easily even an angel who is distorting the truth. Because, again, the point of this is to draw into our minds the fact that this authority that God has is all-encompassing. There is not a single realm that is outside of his authority, not even the angels. If God can bind these angels and keep them until the day of judgment, then with absolutely no doubt he can deal with the false teachers who are attempting to mess up God's church. If God can keep those mighty beings bound for the day of judgment, then he certainly is entirely capable of dealing with false teachers now. Now, here's something that's important to understand for me also. I have noticed in my own heart a tendency to become terrified when I see this distortion of truth, right? No, that's not true. And it's good. It's appropriate to recognize that and to combat that. But there is a sense in which I think I was false, under the false notion that the growth of that, the more I see it, and I do see more and more of a departure from what is true, the itching ear syndrome, right? There are more and more people are running after these false notions about the gospel. And there can be an instinct in the heart of Christians to sort of hunker down, to bunker in, right? To say, oh, we're losing. It's over. Finished. I think that's inappropriate. I think that posture is inappropriate. This is the thing that I find so encouraging, I guess, and maybe I shouldn't say that because it sounds a little sadistic, but there's an encouragement that comes to my own heart here. Even the angels can't defeat the truth. Nothing. No demon. No false notion, no misunderstanding, no false theology can defeat what is true. So don't freak out. Relax. God can defend himself. I love that piece of that we see in many different places about the idea of God being a lion, right? He's a lion. He can and will defend himself. It is not incumbent on you to win the battle because the battle has been won. You get the privilege of proclaiming that as a true thing. The battle is finished. God won. The truth has and always will win. Be assured of it. Rest assured, God can deal with false teachers. And when I think of this, when I find myself sort of grinding in my own spirit as I see someone lying about the nature of God or the gospel, I'm reminded of the fact that this puny human thinks he can stand against the truth. When even an angel can't do that. This person who has established or set themselves up in violation or in opposition to the truth cannot and will not win. Well, but look how many people there to stop. They cannot and will not win. So relax. Doesn't mean don't fight it. It doesn't mean don't speak the truth, but speak as a winner. Not as a terrified loser who's hiding, afraid that somehow the lie is going to win. It will not, it cannot, it won't. I promise you, it's okay. All right? So in the heart of that person that perhaps is struggling because they see the lies sweeping across the face of Christianity, it's okay. God wins. It's okay. Truth wins. Well, I'm worried. It's okay. It's okay. God wins. All right? So we see this. Even the angels can't beat the truth. This is another one. So then he brings up the flood, and I find this fascinating because he says, if God was able to send a flood on the earth, right? Which he was. If that's true, God sent a flood, and he only saved 8 people. All right, so that's a very familiar story to us, and I know there's been jokes made often about this concept of the Noah's Ark being put up in nurseries, right? Because why in the world would we be putting on the walls of nurseries this picture of God's judgment? And it's because it's become cute, because we have the giraffe sticking its head out the window, and everybody thinks, "Oh, the giraffe sticking its head out the window. How sweet." The judgment that is on display in the flood is astounding in its breadth and its scope. It makes the point that only 8 people lived, all right? And we think, wow, okay, so what's the counterpoint to that then? How many people died? How many people died in that judgment? Well, we're not sure. But we can guess. And if we go based on genealogical records, and there are individual scientists who try to measure this, The very, very rough estimate, because it's an incredibly broad spectrum, is anywhere from about 700 million to maybe 7 billion. 700 million to 7 billion people perished because God was defending the truth. Let that sink in. 8 people, and it was still a victory. Right? 8 people, and it was a victory. 8 to 700 million. God won. That is horrifying, but also amazing in sort of the glory of God's defense of the truth. God will and does win. Every time, all the time. Even if it's 700 million or 7 billion to 8. God wins. The seriousness of it can't escape you either, and that's the point that you made where you say the intention here is not to say, as you're one of the 8 on the ark, yeah, we got it, we won. I doubt with all of my heart that the individuals who hear the screams of those who die because of their unwillingness to surrender to God's authority was not something that caused them joy and satisfaction or peace, but rather something that caused them heartbreak, but confidence, right? It's not easy to watch God judge, ever. It shouldn't be. If it is, then you're thinking wrongly about your own position. Because it's not that you did something great that gives you the privilege of being on the ark. You merely surrendered to God's truth, and you were willing to follow that. And that is great and good, but it doesn't make you great and good. It makes God great and good. We have the obligation to reach to however many millions are rejecting that truth and reaching to them with the truth so that they too can come to the winning side. So we have all of these individuals, and it's a flabbergasting number, right? When you look at the difference, you recognize that. You recognize how seriously God takes purity and truth. It doesn't matter how many are false teachers. God can handle them all. God is able to deal with them. Once again, so the power of angels isn't enough. If the false teacher has a demon, if the false teacher is demonically possessed, no big deal for God. If there are 700 million of them that come thronging into your church, no big deal. God still has it. Then he continues in his argument, right? He continues. As he describes each of these scenarios, he says, God knows how to deal with the impurity, with the untruth that is on display in the world. But the other thing that you notice here is that he draws out the counterpoint as well. He says God not only knows how to, you know, to judge, but he also knows how to preserve. God knows how to protect those who are righteous, right? This is mercy. He assures us that he will honor the promise to mankind that he made in the beginning. It will be good. It will end good. Noah points to mercy and salvation for those who believe and act according to God's word. So here's the other piece of it, right? It's easy to look at God's judgment, and at some level you see this and you wonder sometimes at the nature of God's terrible wrath. But there's another piece that says, in the beginning God made a promise to man, right? The rainbow, we know that even symbolizes this. I promise that I will save. I promise, because I started with the intention of making this thing, our world and us, good, God will finish that. He absolutely will. He can, He knows how to, and He will. So even if it's only eight, there's always a remnant, right? This is the argument that was sort of going on in Elijah's heart as he looked around at him and saw the corruption, the evil that was overcoming the known world. He thought, oh, God, what's the point? No one loves you. No one cares. The false teachers have won. And God says, stop. I know what I'm doing. I can preserve. I can win. And in the case of Noah, He offers Noah an opportunity to be a living, breathing parable or illustration of the nature of salvation, which says, I will reach into this corruption and I will preserve truth. And I will put my truth into the hearts of man. What do you have as an inheritance? Because of your relationship with Christ, because of a risen Savior, I have the Spirit of truth that will guide me into all truth. I am a possessor of truth. I am a sanctuary for truth. I become a truth teller. In a world of lies, I am preserved. God knows how to protect and preserve the truth for those who believe and act according to God's words. And you see that as well in the other two illustrations that you have there, whether it's with Sodom and Gomorrah or whether it's with Lot. In every instance, God says, I know how to preserve the truth. It's okay. So where does that leave us practically then? As we look at this, as we're struck by the seriousness of God's holiness, really, the purity of God, as we look at the way that He defends that purity or that holiness, where does that leave us? What does that leave us with? Well, there are a number of different things that come to my own mind, kind of in line with what we've already sort of discussed, and that is the fact that we have so much we can be confident about. And I find the sort of passive, somewhat timid posture that we tend to adopt unusual. Because that's not in line with what I know is true, right? We have the truth. We possess what is true. And God will preserve, can preserve that truth. And He will judge what is not true. So be encouraged. God knows what He's doing. That was one of the big things that sort of settled into my own heart as I studied this, a year ago. But then even as I was reviewing this, I'm thinking, God, there is so much bad that I see. One of the hard things about being in ministry, and it's not even so much, it's funny I say this because all of a sudden people are like, whoa, is He going to talk about me? Actually, it's funny because I'm experiencing a lot of bad, and it's not even come from you people. So good job, you people. Outside of the church, because I have the name pastor, I get a lot of phone calls. I get people that want to talk to me from different other contexts that I'm in. And it's just amazing how often that false, just the lies people are believing. And it's such an astounding thing to me. And sometimes they don't even know. And sometimes they do know and they don't care. And you just want to wring their neck, kind of. And then the other part of you just wants to sit back and say, whoa, why? Why is this all that I'm encountering? Why is the world around me going to hell in a handbasket? What is wrong with our world? And it can become disheartening to some measure. It can get old after a while because it feels like that's all you ever hear. And you come to something that normally would give you even a sort of that dark feeling, and yet for some inexplicable reason, there's hope here. Because you realize God will win, does win, and the hope of the truth that God possesses, His true nature, gives me hope. God will finish what He starts. So I guess I found encouragement here. What do you see here? What is true here? What does this do for you? What is this passage intended to accomplish as you look at it, as you think about it? Where does this take you? Any thoughts here? Yeah.
I think it's good for me to hear, because I'm kind of like you. I've seen this so much. I still, while I'm not very politically involved,
sure.
I still keep tabs on it and stuff. And
sure.
It seems so much like all the, just like complete, like there used to be some form of sanity, I felt like,
right?
In the world, and there's just everything is completely insane. And
sure.
It goes back to the every, like the truth that what's led to this is everybody determines what is right and what is wrong.
Exactly.
And we have a million different people saying,
right.
Because I say what is right and what is wrong, you can't.
Right.
Even though you try. And you have, I mean, it's, the orcs are starting to eat the orcs in some way. But also,
nice illustration. Proceed. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm following.
But at the other time, it's just like, what is going on? And for me, I'm kind of, every now and then, I feel like I just want to be like, you know what? I don't want to, you know, I don't even want to vote. I want to just say,
right.
It's like, you know what?
I'm out.
Let it go to hell in a handbasket. God just comes back sooner, which is great for me.
Right.
You know?
Right, right.
And I don't have to put it.
Sure.
Which is selfish.
Sure.
And I need to be more engaged.
Yeah. It's difficult. I mean, there is definitely a part of you that just wants to, that defeatist mentality, and it doesn't sound like one. It's more of a retreatist mentality, but I mean, that's not what we encounter. That's not what we're here for, right? And yet, I'm with you. It is difficult to encounter the false understanding that everybody decides what's right in their own eyes. I mean, that is the definition of the things that bring God's judgment on the world. And that is the proclivity and the inclination of the heart of man under the authority of Satan himself. That is how it works. But we know the difference. We have the truth, so we pursue that truth with all we've got. What else? Yeah?
You mentioned that with in all of this, you see, you know, it's terrifying, it's horrifying, whatever, but there's also such peace,
yeah,
and reassurance,
yeah,
and confidence.
Right.
Like you said, when everyone determines what their own truth is,
slavery.
They want to say that that is a safe place.
Mm-mm.
But it's the opposite of that.
Right. Right.
Because it's shifting from moment to moment. And you can never know, like, am I really the best that I can be? Am I really right? Am I really, you know, doing what is best? And in that insecurity, you say, well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to be a mathematician. I will define myself as being right and then go on from there.
Yeah.
And there is not hope.
Mm-mm.
In that. There is only despair.
Yeah.
If you wait for it long enough, you'll see it.
Yeah.
There is no hope, there is no security, there is no safety,
yeah,
in that stance. And even in our own hearts, when we say, I don't like this, this isn't pleasant, I'm going to choose my way because I think it's better. Even in our own hearts, we know that there is no hope there.
Yeah.
There is no safety, there is,
yeah,
no security.
Yeah.
But when you have that infinite, unchanging, solid rock that is the truth of God, that lives within us, how is there anything but safety,
yeah,
and security and joy and peace and, you know, all of those things? How can there be anything,
yeah,
else? And it encourages me to even more run after truth.
Yep.
You know, and to say, no, I won't stand by,
right,
and let you distort the truth.
Right.
I won't stand by and let you speak lies. I won't stand by and let you wallow in,
yep,
in falsehood.
Yep.
And dressed up as,
right,
whatever it is.
Right.
You know, and we put lots of different dressings on ourselves.
Yes,
you know,
we do.
This is being faithful, or this is being tolerant, or this is being loving, or this is being kind, or this is being whatever we dress it up as.
Mm-hmm.
It's false.
Right.
And if it's false, it's God.
Yep.
And that you know, just gives me more passion.
Right.
You know, look at how God treats truth.
Yep.
If I'm created in His image, if I am indwelt by His Spirit, how ought I to treat you?
Yeah, I agree.
What should be my responsibility or my reaction when I'm confronted with truth versus untruth?
Yep.
And
I'm with you.
It's a big responsibility, but it's so exciting.
It really is.
The truth can never be defeated.
The thing I love about that, I see in my own mind a picture of Nalia. So Nalia's at that stage now where she wants to explore her range a little bit, right? So we'll be in the store, and she sees her brothers and sisters have the freedom to wander at some measure. She wants that same freedom. We were at the grocery store yesterday, which don't ever do. Just don't go to the grocery store if you can help it. That's my vote. But you know, she wanted to go, and she found a bag of cheese that she was sure she needed. I don't know why she wanted a bag of cheese. Apparently she felt she was sure that was what she needed, and so she went over there and she was trying to grab it. I told her no. And I took her hand and just the flailing and all that stuff. No, don't hold my hand. I don't want this. I don't need this. And so then I got distracted by something. And so she stomps off to the end of the aisle. And she stops at that edge, and you can see the wheels ticking in her own mind. She's like, okay, I have freedom. And she turns around and she thinks, but I don't know if I like this anymore, right? Suddenly, what I thought was what I wanted, that freedom, is terrifying. Because now I'm really on my own. And I know better than to think I'm ready to be on my own. So I think I'll sort of come back, get a little closer. And then you hold that hand and you realize, I can go anywhere in the store as long as I'm, well, you're not free. But at the same time, I actually am, because I'm holding someone's hands who knows what they're doing. And now I'm free to explore the store within the boundaries that are proper there easily. And I love that illustration in my own mind. I see myself stomping off and wandering into like a whole different section of the store and then being like, this isn't what I wanted, actually, now that I think about it. It's interesting also when you talk about this pursuit of the truth. You see, and this goes back to what D.A. Carson was mentioning in that book that I was reading about, you know, this wholesale sort of politicizing of religious tolerance and this willingness to sort of soft pedal everything and the nature that has allowed the infection to grow unchecked in many cases. But there's another piece to this as well that we can't forget and we can't divorce from our minds as we pursue the truth. And that is that the pursuit of truth in particular, the commitment to truth, does not always have to be combative unless it's required. The thing I love about, for instance, Apollos, right? He's teaching a false gospel, frankly, right? He's out there proclaiming the baptism of John the Baptist. And Aquila and Priscilla are like, hey, really good sermon. So come here real quick. I just want to know, have you heard of Jesus? Just real quick. We'll get this thing solved. And then interestingly enough, he's like, no, I didn't. Tell me more. He learns more. Got it. So John the Baptist, okay, cool. And then he moves forward, right? So in that case, it didn't require combat. That was a loving instruction, right? Where I can come and I can encourage and instruct. This stuff right here is in particular against those who are in a wholesale rebellion against the truth and will not hear the truth, will not receive that truth, and stands in direct opposition, right? This is the difference between innocent immaturity and a rebel heart, right? And there is a distinction there. So as we pursue the truth, we also recognize I do so with the expressed intention of applying appropriately that truth to the circumstance I find myself in, which I know we all know, but it's a reminder for each of us. The love for truth does not require every time the illustration of the flood. I mean, you don't necessarily have to say, you're one of the 7 billion going to hell. I mean, that's not always required. It might be, but not always, right? So there's that piece as well, that we bring to bear as we pursue and love the truth. That's good. But one more thing there. My inclination, so that's why I love Dana, because Dana and I are sort of like good cop, bad cop to some measure, right? My inclination is probably to be a little bit more on that side. Sorry, what? I know it'd be hard to figure out. My inclination is to probably be a little bit more on the side of, look, you know, they'll get it. Give them time. And Dana's like, what time? We don't have time. So he even has a verse for it. So that's the beauty of diversity as well, right? That's where we recognize the importance of having that balance in place. And that's also essential. As we defend the truth, you can get out of balance if you only follow your inclination. Yeah?
How we pick up in our own country, we talked in the beginning about the false prophet. And
right.
How basically anything that dethrones God from the
arbiter
of truth,
right,
is a false, you know, it's false.
The heart of the devil.
Yeah, exactly right. And in our own hearts, that can take a lot of different forms.
Yeah.
And, you know, one side that says, well, you know, Take to extreme, you know, freedom in Christ, so I can do whatever I want, you know, and so I don't ever have to, and we talked a little bit about this moment, like, when you go to that extreme and you say, well, I can do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ, you are dethroning God. You're becoming your own arbiter of truth,
right,
of what is good and right, and that's not appropriate.
No.
But then the other side of it that says, you know, this is the list that you have to follow, and this is how you must do this and do that and refrain from this and refrain from that.
That's
also
the
same
exact same error.
It's exactly the same thing. Where we dethrone God as the arbiter of truth because of whatever. I, I want to be safe. I want to make sure that I do the best that I can do. So I build this structure
sure.
that I have to live in.
Sure.
And that's dethroning God.
Right.
Just like if I say, I don't
right.
want this structure. I'm going to
right.
throw it all
right.
out.
Yeah.
And I'm going to be the arbiter of truth. In both instances, I dethrone God.
Absolutely.
And it's, I mean, that's like a day by day thing.
No
it's
question.
Not,
yeah.
It's not just a one time decision, like, oh, I'm not going to do that anymore.
Right.
You know, like,
right.
It continues, but it's interesting how you see that in your own heart, how that struggle that started in the garden continues.
Yeah. Why does a path that leads to destruction? And the reason it's wide is because both extremes. Like in my mind, I imagine the path, you know, we talk about the narrow path and the wide path, and usually we have like this big, you know, they're on the track and one goes this way and one goes that way, right? I think it's like this, actually. The wide one's below it and the narrow ones in the center are like above it. It's so narrow, this balance that we're trying to walk as we pursue the knowledge of God. And extremes exist on either side. There's so much lie on both extremes of every issue. Every single issue we find requires us to recognize, if I take this idea and go to this extreme or to this extreme, I am doing the exact same thing. I'm on the same path, and the same path leads to the same place. Even though it seems like two opposite sides of the spectrum, it's the same road. The narrow path is narrow because it's balanced. It recognizes that neither position, neither extreme position, that puts me in charge, right? That takes my own authority as supreme. That is the heart of the devil, and that is where it goes, as to where the devil will be. It seems simple, and yet it's so hard because that's true. It means I can't really err one way or the other. I can't. I actually have to not err either direction, but rather stay centered on who is God, who is Christ, what is the truth of the gospel, and how can I pursue that better and more effectively. It's beautiful, but it requires introspection. It requires outerspection, where individuals outside of me are looking and saying, hey, listen, I know you're trying to do right here, but you're this far away from a gospel that is of your own making. You are taking your own authority here. It's remarkable. And it's funny you say that it's so interesting how so many of these false teachers can be found on either extreme, right? There's just huge piles of them that want to draw you into this false notion. An illustration that MacArthur used when he was talking in his commentary on this passage was the idea of what they call the Judas sheep. Have you guys ever heard of the Judas sheep concept? Okay, so supposedly in New Zealand, they produce a lot of lamb there, and so they have these big factories, and they have one, sheep that's responsible for sort of leading the group of sheep into the slaughterhouse. But he always gets away with it, right? So he walks in, and then they have a trapdoor like a little space that he walks down, or they lead him off the edge. Once he gets sort of the whole group moving one direction, and he gets pulled to the side, and they all whirl in, and he heads back to the pen to wait for the next group, right? And you think of that in the illustration. The reason they call him the Judas sheep is because he's betraying all of the others behind him. There's an indication that we as humans have this inclination to follow somebody that we think knows where they're going, right? Well, he's walking with confidence. It's like he's been here before. Surely there's no danger here. Look how quickly he's walking in there. Well, for him maybe there's not, but for the rest of you, you're about to become lamb chop. So you're wrong. The tendency that we have to sort of group around ideas often I find will be, if it's not Christ at the center, it often ends up in that exact scenario where these individuals have stolen in. They've been put here on purpose to lead us into false notions of the gospel. Look to Christ. You'll be okay, right? Anything else? Good, on that happy note. Such a joyful passage. Continue to read 1 Peter. We're going to spend a few more weeks here, and then starting shortly, we're going to move into James. So I'm looking forward to that. But don't forget this evening, we're going to come back and we're going to do one more just little exercise that we're going to review for some Bible study methods. That's at 5:30 this evening. Also, if you need an updated picture in the directory, if you feel that you don't look that way anymore, or if you have more children now, or you've changed your haircut, whatever it is, I don't know, I'm not going to judge, but whatever it is that you feel your picture is insufficient in our directory currently, or if you're not in the directory currently and think, boy, directory, tell me of this directory you speak. What you need to do is you need to step outside. Alice is going to be outside by the brick wall over here. She's going to be taking pictures of you in front of a brick wall, because we kind of do the mugshot approach. That's what we're really shooting for. Just kidding. Anyway, it'll be out there. So if you want to do that this week and next week, make sure you get your pictures updated so we can get some of those updated. Also, just wanted to mention a couple things. First off, we're switching something this week. We are not going to be doing men's Bible study on Thursday. Actually, we're going to be, hypothetically, assuming we can get some space, we're going to be doing theology and coffee this coming Thursday, so we're swapping those two. Men's Bible study will go to the second week. Theology and coffee will be on the first week. If you want to know where you're supposed to be, Dana is the guy you want to call. Get in touch with him. If you don't know how to get in touch with Dana, you can talk to me, and I'll... It's on Facebook, yeah. And if you don't have Facebook, who are you? But anyway, the material point is we're going to be doing that this week, so don't forget that. Is there anything else I'm missing? Okay, good. Thank you guys for your great attention. Let's pray and then be dismissed. God, thank you for truth. Lord, thank you for the hope that we find, even in the midst of your judgment. Lord, it's amazing to see the brightness of your glory on display in the middle of judgment. And yet, Lord, we see in that something unexpectedly beautiful about your holiness. Lord, you are holy. You are righteous. You are altogether pure. And Lord, that is terrifying and awesome all at the same time. God, I pray that you'll be with us as we pursue the truth. Lord, help us to remain centered on the cross, on Jesus, on the gospel, the true gospel that has once for all been delivered to us. Lord, don't let us be drawn aside by our own hearts, by our desire to be liked, by a compelling person who lies. God, I pray that you will preserve the truth in our own hearts. Lord, you have promised that you will protect and you will supply for those who love the truth. So Lord, I pray we will be lovers of truth first and always. Lord, I pray that we will know that truth better and better each day so that we can more wholeheartedly embrace what is true and flee from the things that are false. And God, I pray that you will judge those who lie about the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will bring them to the end of themselves and redeem them if they are willing. But God, I pray that you will accomplish, and I know you will accomplish what you've said you will. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this body. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to point people to the truth. Lord, I pray that we will do it well for your glory. Lord, we have a world that is more and more convinced of lies. And that means, Lord, that the truth needs to be clearer. I pray that we will hold that truth high, that our proclamation of the gospel and of Jesus will be a light that shines brighter and brighter in our community. Lord, I pray that we will draw people to the truth. Lord, save people from themselves and from the lies that they think brings freedom, but actually brings death. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.